This morning, we are returning to our series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's word together, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 33 this morning. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. I want to look at the entire chapter, highlights of the entire chapter this morning, but we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 33. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that you would give us grace to receive your truth and faith and love, and that you would give us strength to follow on the path that you set before us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Isaiah 33 is one of those highlight key passages in the book of Isaiah. It is often referred to, this is the sermon title, a psalm for a nation in crisis, or sometimes a psalm for a national emergency. I think it's also a psalm for personal emergencies. But it is particularly suited for national emergencies, and just looking back over history, even going all the way back to the English Civil War, you will see around times of major wars, both in England and also in the United States, the Revolutionary War, Civil War, World Wars I and II, even as recently as 9/11, when there are major national catastrophes, Isaiah 33 is a go-to passage. You will see more and more sermons on it, devotions on it, references to it in public discourse. It is just so well suited for a people in crisis because that is the context here. It's a chapter that is to be prayed when you're under great threat, whether as a nation or as an individual or as a family. It's a chapter that has outlived empires. It was discovered, one of the most amazing Old Testament discoveries in recent years was the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is one of the chapters that was recovered in its entirety, a manuscript almost 200 years older than Jesus himself. And you can see it today in the Hebrew Museum in Jerusalem. The question posed here is, what do you do when your world is shaking? Where do you turn in times of trouble? Where do you turn in times of crisis? What does it look like to be a man or woman of faith when the world is crumbling? It's a chapter written for people in crisis. And you'll remember, the outline might be helpful just to remember where we are in Isaiah. We're still in the first major section that deals with God as the judge of everyone. So the tone of chapters 1 through 39, by and large, is very ominous. It's full of warnings. You get a little bit of that here in chapter 33. But then you have these glimpses of grace and these silver linings, and this is surely one of them. You remember in this section, chapters 28 to 35, it's the six concluding woes. The woes in Hebrew are oi, oi. And it's just an expression of grief. It's an expression of desperation. It's one of the ways I suggested we might translate it is just, oh no. And out of the six, this is the sixth one. Out of the six, the first five have all been to Jerusalem, to God's people. Oh no, what are y'all doing? But the sixth and final woe, it begins in chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, sometimes it's translated oh, woe in the ESV, sometimes it's translated ah. Ah, you destroyer. Who is the destroyer? Well, it's Assyria. That's the historical context here. God's people, the nation of Judah in particular, sees this desperate, from a human perspective, seemingly invincible threat looming in Assyria. That is the great destroyer. That is the context. It looks like an impossible situation for this nation. And the prophet speaks, ah, you destroyer, Assyria, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, this puts it in a little historical perspective, the day is coming, you will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. There is a great reversal coming, is what the prophet is indicating here. No matter how bleak the circumstances look, there is a day coming where there's going to be a great reversal. And it's going to turn everything from a human perspective upside down. Now, from there, he goes into a prayer. And this is why we call it a psalm. Because beginning in verse 2, you have the context, a seemingly impossible crisis situation. And then you go into verse 2, and look how he opens. Here is Judah in dire straits, hopeless and helpless, lost and about to perish from all human perspective. And rather than opening up with a strategy or a military push, he opens up with prayer. Look at verse 2. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. That's the first thing they do. They cry for grace. They don't cry for justice. They don't cry for fairness. You know, when you're in trouble, whether you're a nation or an individual, trouble strips everything away. It has a way of stripping everything away. And it has a way of reminding us, and God will do this to get your attention. It has a way of reminding us that nothing in this world is as secure as I think it is. And at times, we are reminded we don't need God to be fair to us. We need God to be merciful to us. You see, that's the prayer there. Be gracious. God, be gracious to us. Sometimes trouble comes. Life knocks the legs out from under you, pulls a rug out from under you, and you don't know what to pray. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to feel. This is a great place to start. Lord, would you please just be gracious to me? Would you please be gracious to us? We need him to be merciful. And let me show you something. If you turn back to chapter 30, Isaiah is praying a promise. Now, let me really emphasize that for a moment. Isaiah is praying a promise. If you look back to just chapter 30, and you can see this all throughout Isaiah, all throughout the Bible, chapter 30, verse 19. A people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Now that's a promise. That is a promise that the Lord himself says, I will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as I hear the sound of your cry, I'm going to answer that. This is my promise. Now, what's Isaiah doing here? He's taking that promise and he's praying it back to God. God, you've told me that you're going to be gracious to me. I'm in a situation in life that I don't know what to do. It looks impossible, but I have your promise that you're going to be gracious to me when I cry, and you're going to hear me when I pray that prayer. So Lord, chapter 33, verse 2, be gracious to us. We are waiting on you. We're waiting on you to fulfill your promise. Faith and prayer operate, and they work only because the promise is solid. That's how faith and prayer work. They're based on a solid promise. I love Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist preacher. I love so many of his illustrations and the knack that he has for explaining things, had for explaining things. One of his famous analogies is the checkbook of faith. And he says it like this. God's promises are like checks. Now, half of you don't know what a check is. God's promises are like a debit card. A check is a thing you used to write on paper to transfer money. God's promises are like checks. And he says this, faith endorses them and prayer cashes them. Faith endorses them. Okay, so with an old-fashioned check, you have to sign your name to it. That's faith. When you sign your name to a check, you're stepping out on faith that there's something there to back it. Prayer cashes them. You got to take it to the bank. But he says God's promises are what make them solid. God's promises are like checks. You can have all the prayer and the faith in the world, but if there's no promises in the bank, you're drawing on air. But what an encouragement to pray, because I think one or two things happen. When you're in a crisis situation, whether you're a nation or an individual, one of two things happen. Either you start praying like you've never prayed before, or you just give up. Let me encourage you. Let Isaiah 33 encourage you. Don't give up. Pray. But pray based on what God has promised. And God has promised to be gracious, and you can take that check to the bank, and you can put your faith on it to endorse it, and you can pray to cash it. Or, I found another great quote by Luther. This just simplifies it even more. Prayer is nothing else than taking God at his word. That's pretty simple, right? Prayer is nothing else than taking God at his word. That's how we pray, friends. You take what God has said, and you go back and you ask him to do it. You ask him to make good on it. And that's what's happening here. And I love this. Look, he says, be gracious to us. We wait for you. And notice another thing about the prayer here in the midst of crisis. Be our arm every morning. Be our arm every morning. Be our arm on a daily basis. Not just once. Not just for the crisis at the moment. Yes, that. And friends, if you're in crisis, go pray. If you haven't prayed in 15 years and you have a crisis, go pray. But I do think this is a reminder to those of us who sometimes find ourselves not in crisis for a day or two. Go pray then too. Go pray then too. Go pray every morning. Be our arm every morning. I have found over the years that fear and anxiety and worry wake up pretty early in the morning. Sometimes I don't even go to bed at night. I have also found that it's usually about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning for me. Wake up, start fretting, start worrying about this, that, or the other. What an important point, I think, to start the day. Whatever time you wake up, start the day. Every morning, asking the Lord, be our arm, be my arm, be gracious to me today. Whatever life throws, be gracious and be my arm this day. You know, Mark, in his gospel, thought it was important enough to note, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that this was a daily discipline of Jesus. He noted that Jesus got up early in the morning to make it a practice of prayer. I have no doubt Jesus prayed Isaiah 33 many, many times. Still does. Here's a third thing Pray for grace, God's promises. Pray for daily strength, daily, every morning. Look at verse 3. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. What's he doing there? He's reminding himself of God's power. We need to be reminded of God's power. I think what life tempts us to believe is that God struggles to act. God struggles to hear. God has a hearing problem. God has an acting problem. Friends, the truth is when God gets up, nations scatter. It may not be on our timetable that we're very impatient as creatures. But God has no problem acting. When he rises, nations scatter. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. So when everything else is uncertain, when everything is in crisis, you see why this is often referred to as a psalm for a nation in crisis. When everything is uncertain, the idea is anchor yourself to God. Ask for his mercy and his grace. Ask for it every day. And remind yourself of his strength. That's what faith is. It's trusting him when all else fails. And look what he says in verse 6. What a wonderful promise here, verse 6. And he will be the stability of your times. I look at this world sometimes and I think maybe more than anything else, what this world needs is stability. And it's coming. It's coming. But it's in that already not yet sense. It's here now. It came with Christ. It will come fully with Christ. And it's all here in between. He is the stability. We may not always sense it or perceive it, but he is the stability. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Now, in times of trouble, pray. Let me give you a second point. God will answer. Look at verse 10. This is God's reply. And this is the turning point in the passage. It's the turning point in the psalm. Look at verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. For a time, yes, it may look like evil prospers. For a time, yes, maybe even a lifetime. In God's providence, difficulties reign. Nations rise. Threats loom. Assyria, in this case, just appears to be unstoppable. Or Egypt, or Persians, or the Romans, or the Chinese, or the Russians. Empires, empires, empires is kind of the theme here, but you fill in your own empire. Whatever the crisis is at the moment, yes, it may seem to prosper for a time. The schemes of men seem to prosper for a time. In fact, they can be so impressive and threatening that you just think it's an impossible situation. Look what he says here in verse 11. He refers to the schemes of men as conceiving and giving birth. You conceive, you give birth, these evil men, these evil Assyrians. But it's nothing more than chaff burned in the fire. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. The enemies of God may look strong for the moment, but friends, I think more often than not, and I think this plays out in the biblical stories as well, but also just in history, they always look stronger right before they fall. That's just how God seems to operate. I do think this world in general is going to continue to get worse until Christ returns and it gets better. It gets perfect. But look at verse 14. He doesn't stop with just the judgment on the nations. He doesn't stop with just, you know, one day God is going to get up, I will arise, and he's going to do something about all this. Finally and ultimately, look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, that's very interesting because up until this point, the problem's out there. The problem is Assyria. The problem is whatever external circumstances, whatever the crisis situation is. But all of a sudden now he turns the problem inward. And he says, well, wait a second. Let's take an opportunity to look at ourselves as well. This is a searching question. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? We like it when God is a consuming fire to the enemies. We like it when God is a consuming fire to the crisis situation. We like it when God is a consuming fire to the effects of the fall that are all external from us. But let's not forget that God is also a consuming fire in the sense that he's holy. And who can stand before him? He's not just powerful, but he's holy. And his holiness is described here as a consuming fire. Who can dwell with him? Who can stand in his presence? And he says, verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. It's the righteous that can stand in his presence. What does that look like? He who despises the gain of oppressions. He who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. The person of integrity, the person that takes truthfulness seriously and justice seriously and purity seriously and the handling of money seriously and speech seriously. In other words, holiness is not just some superficial external concept, but it is comprehensive. It touches how you walk and what you say and what you don't say and what you do and where you put your resources and what you refuse and what you accept. And the promise here is a righteous person can stand in the presence of God. And he says in verse 16, he will dwell on the heights, that is close to God. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. God will be his refuge. God will be his rock. Bread will be provided for him. Very similar, I think of Matthew 7, where Jesus gives the very similar promise of the man who builds his house on a rock. If you build your house on a rock, if you build your house on the foundation of God's word, if you build your house in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness, when the storms come, God will be your shield. God will be your provider. But here's the tension. This sets up a beautiful tension. It raises a beautiful question. Who lives like this? Who lives like this? Who can say, I've always walked upright? Who can say, I've always spoken truthfully? Who can say, I always say the right things at the right time, and my heart is pure? Who can say, I have spent every penny of my earnings in a way that is holy before the Lord? Who can say that I have handled everything in my life with perfect integrity and righteousness? What's the answer to that question? None. There are none righteous. None. No, not one. Which means this passage is not just calling us to holiness. It's pointing to one man who has ever lived who did walk righteously. One man who has ever lived who always, without exception, spoke what was right. One man who has ever lived that was perfectly pure, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you made righteous before the Lord? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? It is the man or woman who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And at the end of the day, when all of these present trials of this brief life, and man, they can be heavy on a nation or on an individual, when all of these trials of this present life have passed, that will be the question that lingers for eternity. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? And the answer to that question is the man or woman who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promise us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we long for that day. But in the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would bring us through the present trials of this brief life, that you would turn us every morning in prayer to you for your grace, reminding us of your strength, that we would build our house on the rock, that we would seek to walk after your ways. And Father, we long for that day when we will see that beatific vision, when we will gaze upon you and your glory and your beauty. You will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.